Well, good morning, Lighthouse. It's good to be with you all. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Matt, and I serve as a pastor for small groups and discipleship here at Lighthouse Community Church. This morning, I have the privilege of kicking off our new preaching series on the topic of wisdom. Pastor Kim is going to more formally introduce our series next week, but before we get started, before small groups get started, we wanted to see how our study of Christ is, among many things, really a pursuit of wisdom. And to get started, I think it'd be helpful for us to have a working understanding of what wisdom is. And throughout our time together, I'm going to continue to expand that idea for us. But let's begin with this. What is wisdom? Typically, when we think of wisdom, we often see it compared and contrasted with knowledge. You might have heard it summarized this way, that knowledge is knowing information, but wisdom is thoughtful application of information. In other words, wisdom is where knowledge and practical living intersect. Perhaps this illustration might help. Knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is not putting that in a fruit salad. And to that, we might add that philosophy is wondering whether ketchup is considered a smoothie. And while I think that's helpful, I think biblically it's more than that. In Scripture, wisdom always starts with and is found in God. And so any discussion of wisdom must have God in it. Any wisdom that fails to include God in that picture falls short. To that end, here's one general way that we can define wisdom. Wisdom is faithful living informed by biblical thinking. Faithful living informed by biblical thinking. Now, Pastor Kim will expand on this idea more next week and with more detail, but our hope in studying wisdom is that we might be more biblical in our thinking and therefore more faithful in everyday living. And I'm personally excited for what is to come. But with that being said, this morning I want to turn to a familiar text to most of us, but it's not one that we normally associate with the topic of wisdom. Matthew 11:25-30. For many of us, this is a text that we normally understand as Jesus' gracious invitation to salvation. And while it's not less than that, it's also more than that. Matthew is not simply recording Jesus extending a generic invitation to salvation, but he is seeking to present Jesus as the greatest revelation of God himself. Here's what I mean. The chapter begins in 11 verse 1 by explaining that Jesus had gone to preach in the cities, specifically truths he taught as well as truth about himself. This is why when you go over to chapter 11, all throughout, the subject matter is centered upon Jesus, who he claims to be, and whether those claims are valid. The problem, however, is that the people are unconvinced. Despite John the Baptist's ministry as a prophet to Jesus, despite the evidence of Jesus and his ministry, the people are unconvinced. In fact, Jesus recognizes that the people are more than just unconvinced. They have altogether rejected him. This is why Matthew records for us in verse 20 that Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. In other words, even though the people rejected Jesus, what surrounds verses 25 through 30 is this conversation about who Jesus is. For Matthew, however, the stark rejection of Jesus only serves to highlight this reality, that Jesus is the greatest revelation of God himself. The passage, in other words, is more than just this generic invitation to receive the gospel. This text serves to underline this revelatory theme that Matthew builds throughout his gospel accounts, that in Jesus, all of God's thoughts and intentions come to a climax. Jesus puts it this way in verse 27 of our passage. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We could put it this way. Every thought, desire, and intention of God is expressed in Jesus. And this is seen not just in terms of God's plan of salvation as we associate with this text, but it also applies to the specific topic of our study, wisdom. You see, while this text isn't the conventional passage on wisdom, yet by learning who Christ is, we get to see not only God's plan of salvation on display, but we get to see God's wisdom on display. 11:19 tells us that despite the people's thoughts of Christ, despite their rejection of him, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:24 will later identify Jesus not only as the power of God, but as the wisdom of God. Later in Colossians 2:3, he will say that in Christ is hidden, notice this, all the treasures of knowledge, of wisdom and knowledge. This passage, in other words, is an invitation to believe and trust Christ with everything from our salvation to every little decision that we make in life, because in Christ we see God's every thought, desire, and intention. For us, we see God's wisdom displayed in Christ. Now, what does all this mean practically? It means that if we want to know biblical wisdom, we want to grow in biblical wisdom, we must look ultimately to Christ. And just take a moment right now to consider that idea. We often look to Christ for eternal things such as salvation, but how often do you look to Christ for wisdom? Like the everyday issues of life. We are people who tend to compartmentalize things, right? We tend to look to financial gurus when it comes to finances. We tend to look to pastors when it comes to spiritual issues. We might even look to your favorite influencers when it comes to other issues, or even our parents. And while, don't get me wrong, none of this is bad, might I suggest to you that all of these sources of wisdom ultimately fall short? Because if it's true that according to Colossians 2:3, that in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then we need to look to Jesus for wisdom more than anything else. If we want to pursue true wisdom, we must do so by pursuing Christ. And that's our key idea. Pursue wisdom by pursuing Christ. Let's now turn our attention to the text. Matthew 11:25-30, this is what it says. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I want to explore two themes in this passage that help us to see why we need to pursue wisdom by pursuing Christ. And the first idea is this: we must pursue Christ for wisdom because only Jesus knows and reveals God most truly. Only Jesus knows and reveals God most truly. Now, like I said earlier, what surrounds verses 25 through 30 is a conversation about who Jesus is despite the people's rejection of him. But like we mentioned, for Matthew, this serves ironically to underline the fact that Jesus is the greatest revelation of God himself. This is why Jesus begins our section, interestingly enough, by thanking God in verse 25. He says this, "Father, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Jesus isn't saying that anyone who is well-learned or well-read, what he calls the wise and understanding, can never come to know God. But rather that in God's plan, knowing God is not dependent on being well-learned or well-read. Instead, it is wholly dependent, according to verse 25 through 26, on God's gracious will to reveal. But thankfully, as we've already seen, in the person of Jesus, every thought, desire, and intention of God is revealed. Verse 27, a verse that has been called by one scholar as the most important passage for the study of synoptic Christology, which is simply another way of saying the study of Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, says this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And do you understand what this verse is saying? We could spend eternity thinking through the implications of this verse because God's thoughts are infinite. But for the sake of time, what this verse is saying is this: only Jesus knows God most deeply and most truly. This is why Jesus doesn't simply say, "All things have been handed over to me by the Father." Notice he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." You see, when it comes to my life, I can say with the utmost confidence that my wife, Lisa, knows me more than anyone else. If people were to write a biography about me, and admittedly, it'd be a pretty boring one, so I don't suggest you buy that. No one else is more qualified to speak and give insight into my life than my wife, Lisa. Why is that? Because I am her husband, and she is my wife. Jesus' closeness and intimacy with the Father is such that only he knows God's heart most truly and his thoughts most deeply. And so this means that if we want to know God most deeply and truly, if we want to truly pursue wisdom, to have faithful living, be informed by biblical thinking, it must be by pursuing Jesus. Jesus puts it this way in the second half of verse 27, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So what does Jesus know and reveal about God? Two ideas for us. The first is this: he knows and reveals how God wants us to live. Like I said earlier, wisdom ultimately starts with God, but it is also by God's wisdom that the world is created. Proverbs 3:19 puts it this way, that the Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. In other words, if wisdom is, in a sense, woven into the fabric of the universe, then to live wisely is to live in accordance with that wisdom. For example, because of how physics works, right, we all recognize that there is wisdom in wearing a seatbelt whenever we drive. What we might refer to as natural law, the Bible tells us how Jesus, when praying to God in verse 25, says, calls him Lord of heaven and earth. And since it is God who created the world, it makes sense, right, that only God knows how we should live. Wise living is always in accordance to how God operates in the world. Daniel Ebert puts it this way: biblical wisdom invites people to a way of life that is in harmony with both the created order and God's redemptive work. In the Old Testament, wisdom is oriented around the fear of the Lord. In the New Testament, wisdom is amplified and reoriented around Christ. So look at it another way. Wisdom is living as God intends. Now, what does that look like? Well, thankfully, Jesus makes that clear for us in Matthew 22:36-40, when he summarizes it for us in this way: it's to love others and to love God. We're to treat others as he treats others, being gracious and kind to others, regardless of who they are, seeking to love well even when it's difficult. Not only are we to love one another, we're to love God, worship him, to obey and to live for him. The problem, however, is that for many of us, rather than accept God's way of living, we have altogether rejected his way of living. We see this as early on in Genesis 3, that when the first humans ever created chose to disobey God despite his clear instructions to them. And in this rejection of how he wants us to live, a concept in Scripture known as sin, we have not only rejected his way of life, we've rejected life with him altogether. And we've continued in that way ever since. But one of the reasons why Christ has come is to show us the heart of God. See, in his incarnation, Christ came as the perfect man so that he not only reveals that to us by his teachings, but so that we also have a literal, fleshed-out example of what it means to live wisely as God intends. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, that we are to be imitators of him as he is an imitator of Christ. But Jesus is not just our example. He is the one who makes this possible for us. Verse 27 tells us that it is the Son who chooses to reveal God. In Jesus, we too might have our eyes open to a way of wise living that is in harmony with God's intent for life. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:19-20. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But Jesus not only knows and reveals how God wants us to live through Christ, we also see that just as we noted, he knows and reveals God's purpose for life, which is worship. I won't belabor this point, but the purpose of all of life can be summed up in this first half of verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Well, in its immediate context, Jesus is referring to himself as the one in whom every thought, desire, and intention of God is revealed. It also points forward to a moment of time in which, according to Matthew 28, verse 18, that all authority in heaven and earth will be given to Jesus. In other words, beloved, it is God's determination that Jesus receive everything. It is God's determination that Jesus receive our all. Revelation 4:10 paints this picture of 24 elders who cast their crowns before the Lord, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." It's a picture of worship. Beloved, do you realize, therefore, that all of life was made for the worship of Christ? And if all of life is on this trajectory that will move toward the worship of Jesus, it only makes sense that our lives likewise follow that same trajectory. Wisdom, as Daniel Ebert puts it, is amplified and reoriented around Christ. That if we are to live in harmony with what God is doing in the world, and if wisdom is wise living, is wisely living life as God intends, then the truly wise life is the one that will seek to worship Christ. We should move on, but let me give you one quick point of application. Make it your aim to know Christ better. Make it your aim to know Christ better, to study who he is as revealed in the pages of Scripture, fleshed out for us in the gospel accounts and the implications for us through the rest of the New Testament. I mean, this should be the aim of our Christian life, is to have a singular desire to know Christ so we might say, "I trade my treasures and all my rewards, Jesus, to know you and then know you more." Even this season, our small groups aim to help us know Christ deeper by going through Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly. Why? Because as he writes in his introduction, this is a book about the heart of Christ. Who is he? Who is he really? What is most natural to him? What ignites within him most immediately as he moves towards sinners and sufferers? What flows out most freely, most instinctively? Who is he? And so if you're looking to learn more deeply about the heart of Christ, let me encourage you to join a small group. There's still time to sign up. Now, before we proceed any further, I also want to add one more idea to our ever-expanding idea of wisdom that I think will be helpful. When we think about this idea of wisdom, right, we need to understand this, that the nature of wisdom is some version of the good life. And to use our earlier illustration of tomato being a fruit, if we argue that ketchup is a smoothie, the reason why it's wise not to drink it is because, unless you're into that sort of thing, it's just, frankly, because it's not good for you. Frankly, it's disgusting to drink a whole cup of ketchup. Likewise, the reason why we often heed the wisdom of others is, as in the case of financial wisdom, is because by doing so, we're being offered financial freedom and security, right? And biblically, this is also the case. Consider how often in Scripture we are instructed to pursue wisdom because it leads to thriving or the good life. Proverbs 8:35 says this, "Whoever finds wisdom finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find wisdom injures himself. All who hate wisdom love death." And I bring this up because this is exactly what Christ does in verses 28 through 30. He invites us to come to him. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And why? Because he promises rest. He promises his way of life, his wisdom to us, so that we might find the truly good life. And that's our next point. We must pursue Christ for wisdom because Jesus shows us the way to the good life. Now, at this point, we have to admit that the idea of the good life doesn't sound like the most Christian idea, right? I think for most of us, we often associate the good life with consumerism, this type of lifestyle that we might see posted above condos in certain areas of Los Angeles. But all of us, in actuality, seek the good life. The question isn't if we seek the good life. The question is, which good life do we seek? Here in verses 28 through 30, Jesus invites us to wisely come after him, to wisely pursue him and wisely learn from him, because he is offering us the good life, summarized in this word, rest. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? And how is this good life? Well, the idea of rest here isn't referring to a cessation of labor, but it has to do with the Hebrew idea of rest known as shalom. Shalom is this idea of wholeness. It's this deep sense that all is right, that there's nothing missing or lacking, and therefore we don't need to strive. We can rest. And church, isn't that what this idea of the good life means? Like I said earlier, all of us seek some version of the good life. We all hope for and strive for something that will make us feel complete or whole. The problem is that we look to other wisdoms for that good life. We might think that's what's missing in our life is a sense of financial security, freedom, and thriving. And so we make it our aim to try to learn about the stock market, or we try to learn from the financial experts and the Warren Buffetts of the world. For some of us, maybe what's missing in our life is the relationship. And until we get that husband or wife or just someone who will finally love us, we'll feel less than. As if there's something intrinsic about us that keeps others from loving us and wanting us. So we look to other ways that we can better improve ourselves. Or we begin to look to our favorite influencers that teach us to love ourselves instead. Anything that brings us toward feeling wanted and whole. The problem, however, is that true rest, true shalom, isn't found in making the right decisions. But shalom is found only when we're in relation to God. You see, we falsely believe that if we make the right decisions, if we follow the right voices for wisdom, life will go well. But shalom is found only when we know Christ and when we live according to his ways and his wisdom. This is why St. Augustine once famously said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until it rests in you." Oh, beloved, Jesus offers us that good life. He offers us the truly good life. And if wisdom is the practical pursuit of some version of the good life, then we are invited in verse 28 to find it in him. Come to me. He offers us that rest that we all long for. In fact, he offers us a rest, a version of the good life that is far better than we could ever dream of when we come to him and embrace his wisdom and ways. In particular, the wisdom of Christ promises two things. The first is this: it promises a better destination. Jesus says this in verse 29, that when we come to him, you will find rest for your souls. And while this isn't limited only to the eternal, as we'll soon see, it certainly is not less than the eternal. See, beloved, the Bible tells us that there will be a time when the good life comes. And believe me when I say, it'll be better than you and I could ever imagine. All versions of the good life, of your good life, pale in comparison and are at best, whispers of what is to come. Just from Isaiah alone, scripture sweeps up into the following images of this good life. That it'll be a time where wolves will dwell with lambs, Isaiah 11:6. When swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, where war and conflict will forever be a thing of the past, Isaiah 2:3. There'll be a time where those who are brokenhearted will be healed. When captives are set free and the blind will recover their sight, Isaiah 61:1. And Revelation takes us further into that time when the good life comes. Revelation 3:4-5 tells us that our sin will no longer follow us like scarlet letters, threatening shame everywhere we go. We will be clothed in robes of white. It will be a time when death will be no more, neither mourning, nor crying, nor pain for us who suffer, according to Revelation 21:4. This good life will be a time when those who find themselves aching for relationship will find themselves with a God who will be with them, tenderly wiping their tears from their face, even as they behold his, in Revelation 22:4. Does this vision of the good life seem too good to be true? Beloved, the Bible tells us it's not. That for all of us who restlessly strive, who according to verse 28, labor and are heavy laden after something that we hope will make us whole, bring us rest, or some version of the good life, Jesus offers us the truly good life. And he does so simply by extending this invitation. come to me, and I will give you rest. Church, we would be foolish not to take Christ up on this offer. We would be foolish not to come to him. After all, if you had known that Amazon would be where it's at today and Jeff Bezos had come to you extending an invitation to be a part of his company in the beginning, I mean, wouldn't you have done so? Beloved, Christ offers a better destination, and he offers it to those who decide to come to him. The wisest thing we could ever do is to do just that. But what does that actually look like? Well, like I noted earlier, this idea of rest for our souls in verse 29 is eternal, but it's not limited to just the eternal. In other words, there are implications for everyday life here and now. And if we're to take him up on his offer, if we're to come to him, it means, in a somewhat ironic sense, following him. But following him is not slavery. Although he tells us in verse 29 to take my yoke upon you, the yoke that he offers is one that doesn't result in slavery or being heavy laden. It's a yoke that is far better than what we're used to. That leads us to our second idea. The wisdom of Christ promises a better path. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Popular explanations of a yoke tell us that it was this wooden frame used to join two animals so that they would walk side by side. And this was especially useful because if two animals were pulling a heavy load, it ensured that there would be an even pull between the two. And while that's true, a yoke was also seen metaphorically as a mark of servitude to another. To be placed under a yoke signified that you are under the subjection of another. In Jeremiah 27, verse 8, we see an example of this when God declares, if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation. So contextually, when Jesus refers to a yoke, he's speaking specifically about the idea of subjection to him. And we know this because in verse 29, he clarifies what he means when he calls us to learn from him. And don't miss that. We are to learn from him. This is no accident. Jesus is very precise with his words here because the word learn here is a cognate of the word disciple. To learn from Jesus, therefore, is to be his disciple. It's to commit ourselves to a lifelong process in which he is the master and we are his disciples and we learn from him. What that means practically, we've already seen, like we mentioned, it means learning to love others as he is loving and learning to love God as he is loving. But for some of us, that doesn't sound like necessarily a better way to live. In fact, this can feel more like slavery than anything else. It can often feel like when your parents used to make you say sorry and hug your siblings after you fought. Let's be honest. For some of us, loving others is hard. It's hard when no one seems to notice or is grateful when you make an effort to love others. It's hard if you've ever been taken advantage of or if you've seen those same people take advantage of others. And some of you today have been the victim of the worst oppression by others, whether it's physical, sexual, emotional, psychological, and spiritual, abuse. Loving others is hard. It's hard because loving others can often make you feel like, for lack of a better term, a sucker. And for some of us here, loving God is hard. Let's just be honest for a moment. And some of us have gone through and have been witness to some of the most horrendous sufferings. And yet Scripture makes it clear that God is sovereign and good in it all. How are we supposed to respond to that? We know the answer is to trust God. But if we're honest, oftentimes, trust God starts to sound more like a cop-out. It starts to sound more like an answer that we give when we don't know how to respond more than anything else. If I can just be bold to say, sometimes learning from Jesus, sometimes following him, seems more like foolishness than wisdom. And that would be true if not for verse 29. Beloved, look at what Jesus says about himself in your Bibles. Verse 29. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus is not a slave master. Jesus is not mean. He's not so cruel as to dangle before you the idea of a good life in order to secure your obedience and yet keep it out of your grasp as one might dangle a carrot. He's not a charlatan who peddles snake oil, asking us to do something only to dupe us and to make us look like fools. Jesus is not a father who makes his children walk on the edge of fear in order to make them live up to his standards. Instead, he is endlessly kind. He is endlessly tender. He is loving to the utmost degree. Who I am, at the center of my being, at my heart, Jesus says, is gentle and lowly. Church, whereas we might pull back or avoid, he is the one whose heart cannot help but gravitate toward you in every circumstance of your life, whether in pain or in sorrow or suffering. He is the one whose resting position toward you, church, is that of tender love and kindness, in which every command, thought, and action of his radiates the warmth of his heart. This is, according to Dane Ortlund, what animates him most deeply, what is most true of him. When he exposes the innermost recesses of his being, what we find there is this: gentle and lowly. You see, church, it's in this reality of Jesus, him being gentle and lowly, that ushers forth the cross. In his gentle and lowly heart, Isaiah tells us that he is like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his gentle and lowly heart, he was humiliated, scourged, lifted up, and crucified for the world to see. In his gentle and lowly heart, he looked upon those who have crucified him only to compassionately pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Church, this is the one who bids us follow him. This is the one who bids us to wisely take his path. The one who is gentle and lowly is the one who leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know that whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Beloved, if this is who Jesus is, and God forgive us for not believing otherwise, for not believing, do you see why following him is a better way to live? Why it's a wiser way to live? Because this is who Jesus is, gentle and lowly. We can have the utmost confidence that whatever he calls us to do is the most loving and best thing for us. Far better, in fact, than any alternative for that matter. You see, if we do not believe that he is loving, then we would have every reason to question his ways and his commands to us as foolishness. But if he is loving, if he is who he says he is, if he is gentle and lowly, we can know that what he calls us to do is because he loves us, is for our good, and that the wisest thing to do is to follow him. None of us would be okay if someone asked us to be under the knife of a random person. It'd be foolish to put ourselves in that position. But that changes if we know that we're desperately sick and that the knife that we are to sit under is a surgeon's scalpel. And if we know that intention was not to harm, but to heal, it'd be wise. And this is why he can say in verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In other words, church, he does not afflict us with commands. He does not force us to do that which harms us. Instead, he graces us with his commands. He gifts us with that which is good for us. 1 John 5:3 puts it this way: "For this is the love of God, that we obey his commands. And his commandments are not burdensome." His commandments, in other words, exist to free us. His commandments exist to live us so that we can thrive the way God intends for us to thrive and hopes for us to thrive. This is why it's wise to follow Jesus. Dane Ortlund compares it this way in his book, Gentle and Lowly. Jesus is using a kind of irony, saying that the yoke laid on his disciples is a non-yoke, for it is a yoke of kindness. Who could resist this? It's like telling a drowning man that he must put on the burden of a life preserver, only to hear him shout back, "No way, not me, this is hard enough, drowning here in these stormy waters. The last thing I need is the added burden of a life preserver around my body." It's ridiculous anyone would think that way. And later he says this, that his yoke is kind, and his burden is light. That is, his yoke is a non-yoke, and his burden is a non-burden. What helium does to a balloon, Jesus' yoke does to his followers. We are buoyed along in life by his endless gentleness and supremely accessible lowliness. He doesn't simply meet us at our place of need. He lives in our place of need. He never tires of sweeping us into his tender embrace. It is his very heart. It is what gets him out of bed in the morning. Lighthouse, do you believe this about Jesus? Do you believe that he is gentle and lowly? Do you believe that the life that he calls us to live is one born out of such a heart? I hope you do. I hope that as you look at our passage, that what comes to mind when you think of Jesus is gentle and lowly. I hope that when you consider his ways of living, you would be convinced that it's because he loves you and desires for you a wiser way of living, a better way of living, in fact. That you would declare Jesus' truth, that he's a fount of perfect wisdom, my highest good and my unending need. That like the cross, it might seem like foolishness to the world, but it's in actuality the wisdom and the power of God, according to 1 Corinthians 1:24. So let's bring this all together. What does this look like in practical, everyday ways? Maybe one case study for us to consider and to help us to see how following Jesus is the wiser way to live. Imagine a relationship in which you have been wronged. Maybe a coworker has defamed you or slandered you. Perhaps your spouse has said something unkind to you out of nowhere. How might you respond in wisdom? I think one way that you could respond is by exacting immediate justice. Fight fire with fire, so to speak. You could confront, vindicate your innocence by confronting and pointing out that it's their wrongdoing and not yours at the moment. You could even ignore it, just sweep it under the rug, so to speak, and never talk about it. But whatever it is, how might that help? How would that really work out for you? Perhaps the issue will be resolved, at least for the moment. But what about the relationship itself? Will you ever have a chance to build a relationship with that coworker? Could the situation possibly escalate? Something else gets fired back and so forth until it explodes beyond what it was? I mean, even if none of these things were to happen, what about your own heart? Would it continue to cement anger in your own thoughts? Bitterness toward the other person? Pride? But there is another way that you could respond, a wiser way to respond that is in the way of Christ. Because you know that Christ is gentle and lowly, you could instead respond with wise patience. First, because in his gentleness with you, he chose to likewise extend patience toward us while we were yet sinners. Second, because he has commanded in his love and for our good that we be patient with all, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And in exercising wise patience rather than exacting immediate justice, you're allowing space for the offending party to realize a wrong or ask for forgiveness. In seeking to be patient, you're recognizing that perhaps there's more to the story than we think. That maybe the spouse was under an incredible level of stress, or that coworker only said what they said because they misunderstood something that you did, or himself was undergoing suffering. You can respond by wisely choosing to suffer wrong according to 1 Corinthians 6:7. Not because you're a doormat, but because in Jesus' gentleness with you, he chose to likewise suffer your wrong against him on the cross so that you might become a child of God. and choosing to wisely suffer wrong instead, you're positioning yourself to one day better speak into their lives, to better address the issue. In choosing to wisely suffer wrong instead for that moment, you're allowing spaces for bridges to be built instead of bridges to burn. In choosing to wisely suffer wrong instead, you're giving them a visceral example of the Savior who likewise suffered their sin and did so without reviling in return or threatening in return. In choosing to suffer wrong instead, you're choosing to be more like Christ than to give in to sin and pride. Church, I hope this morning that you are convinced that Jesus offers a better wisdom. I hope you're convinced to know Jesus all the more. To not only know him as he has revealed himself, but to know him and following him on a day-to-day path. To see that the life he offers, the life he wants us to live, is far wiser and leads us to a far better life. After all, why not? The one who offers this wiser life is gentle and lowly. The one who offers and invites us to a better wisdom is gentle and lowly. Who could resist such an invitation? Who could resist such an invitation? Father, we are so thankful for your word and what your word reveals about Christ, that he is gentle and lowly. Forgive us, Father, for believing otherwise. Jesus, you are gentle and lowly, and because you are gentle and lowly, we can trust that your life, your path of life, your wisdom is far better than any other wisdom in the world. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to know you and then know you more. Help us to be raptured into the truth of who you are. And may that affect how we live. And may we shine before the world a greater wisdom than what we're used to. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.